In our text this morning, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Judas has already gone out to recruit the mob that will come and arrest and beat our Lord and Savior Christ. And Jesus, before the mob arrives, is giving his disciples some final words of instruction. He wants to encourage his disciples. Jesus' disciples are scared. They are fearful. Jesus' disciples are distressed because they have repeatedly heard Jesus say, "I'm going away, you will no longer see me, and I'm going to be killed." And as you can imagine, this has caused great grief for them. They are fearful and in need of much encouragement. And so Jesus instructs them in how they are to conduct themselves in his absence. But even more, Jesus encourages them with the promise that his presence will continue with them. Jesus makes the very important point that as he goes away, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in his followers. So the disciples of Christ will not be without Jesus' presence, even though they cannot see him. Look with me at John chapter 14, and we're going to continue this upper room discourse beginning in verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let's break right there. What does it mean to love Jesus? Four times in these short verses, Jesus tells us that loving him necessarily manifests itself in obedience to his word. Keeping his commandments, heeding them, obeying them, surrendering to them. And to be clear, I want to make sure that we understand that loving Jesus is not the same as keeping his commandments. And what I mean by that is that you can love, or you can keep Jesus' commandments for the most part and still have a cold, dead heart. It's called legalism. It's possible. I was raised in it, in a home that preached and practiced, in a church that practiced legalism. So it's possible to obey outwardly the commands of Jesus and yet in your heart have no affection for him, no sincere love for Jesus. So I want to make sure we understand that keeping Jesus' word, obeying his commandments, is the result of loving him. We are to treasure him above everything else. And when we treasure him above everything else, our obedience is driven by love. If you love him, you obey him. You obey him because you love him. The more we love something, the more apt we are to make sacrifices for it. The more we love something, the more apt we are to be disciplined and self-sacrificial for the object of our love. I'd like to believe that I am far more disciplined and selfless today than I was 30 years ago. Now that I have a wife and children, I am, because they are the object of my love, I am far more sacrificial. So when my wife says, hey, will you do Whole 30 with me? I go, oh, okay, okay. I will exercise discipline here because I love you. The man or woman who loves Jesus is the one who has his commands and obey them. To keep the commands, to obey the commands, is to take them into your being. It is to not hate the command and so obey it. It is to take it in and realize that it is good, that it is right, that it is pleasing to God, and to desire to do it. It is far more important that we obey God's word rather than merely have an understanding of it. When we teach our kids upstairs, we are teaching them God's purposes, God's plans. We're revealing God's nature to them as God has revealed himself to us through his word. And our ultimate desire is not that our children would just have knowledge in their head that fills their brain and it stopped there, but our ultimate desire is that their hearts and minds would be full of this knowledge and that that knowledge would lead to affection for God and a desire to obey him. It's not merely enough for our children nor for us to just obey outwardly and inwardly have no love for God. Jesus is pretty clear. The primary way we manifest our love for God is by obeying his commands, and not just some of them, but all of them. We need to be reminded that we don't get to pick and choose what Jesus gets to tell us what to do. We don't get to pick and choose Jesus' commands, the one we will obey and the ones we will not. This is the great, in my opinion, the great hypocrisy of our age. A cheap grace has infected many churches. A cheap grace that promotes salvation, but not holiness. A cheap grace that claims you can come to Christ, you can be saved by him, but you don't have to listen to him or obey him. That is not saving grace. Saving grace goes to work on our hearts. Saving grace goes to work on our hearts and transforms us, conforming us to Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by grace, but it is not a cheap grace. It is a powerful, transformative grace. So we obey Christ because we love him. We do not obey Christ. We do not follow his commands in order to justify ourselves before him, in order to gain salvation or receive right standing before him. We obey him because we love him. And from the context of this text, this upper room discourse, I believe the commands that Jesus is most readily has in his minds are primarily the command to love the Lord and love each other. We study this in John 13 as Jesus gives what he calls a new command to his disciples to love one another as he has loved them, so they are to love one another. And so you hear in that and you understand in that there is an ethical implication when you are a follower of Jesus. If anyone really loves Jesus, then that love will be shown in keeping his commandments, and those commandments govern how we relate to one another. The commands of Christ govern how we relate at work to a bitter, backstabbing boss. The commandments of Jesus govern how we relate to one another in our homes, with our spouses, and with our children. They shape how we interact with the culture. His commands inform what causes we will take up and stand beside. Many so-called Christians and churches would like to dissolve this tie between love for God and obedience to his commands. But Jesus will not allow that. Obedience, submission to Christ is essential and indispensable. The bottom line is true followers of Christ obey Christ. True disciples acknowledge Jesus' ways are good. True disciples surrender to the lordship of Christ, not reluctantly, but joyfully. And indeed, this is how we know if our faith is genuine or not. So we should ask ourselves. We should be self-assessing all the time and ask ourselves, do I believe Jesus has authority to tell me how I am to interact with my boss at work? Do I believe that Jesus has authority over my body and can tell me what to do with it and what not to do with it? Do I believe that Jesus has authority over my money over my career, over my children? We should ask ourselves, will I submit to Christ in all things, or is there an area of my life that I am holding back? Jesus shares with his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commands, and I will manifest myself to you. This is an interesting thing to say, and it provokes a question from Judas, who John is clear to let us know, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. Because Judas has in mind, and rightly so, that when the Messiah comes, he would manifest himself to the world. And Judas is confused. How is Jesus going to manifest himself, show himself physically to the disciples, reveal his glory to them, but not to the world? He thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to stand forth in glory and reveal himself to the world. He thought the Messiah ushered in a kingdom with splendor and majesty. So how then is Jesus going to manifest himself to the disciples, but not to the world? To which Jesus replies, for those who obey him, he and the Father will come and they will make their home, that is, their dwelling place, with them. In other words, the Godhead will reveal themselves intimately to those who love Christ. God is with us and he will dwell in us. It's interesting, Jesus has already said, I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. So God wants us to dwell with him. But here we hear also the opposite, which is true as well, that Christ is going to come and the Father are going to come and they are going to dwell in us. Jesus is inviting us into oneness with him. This is the promise of heaven, that we are God's people and he is our God, and we are rushing towards a future where we will dwell with the Lord in eternity forever and ever. This is where God is leading us, that we might dwell with him and he with us. So for those who love Jesus, Jesus promises to pray, and the effect of his prayer will be that the Father will give the disciples a helper. Look back with me at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Though Jesus is leaving his disciples, he is going to send another, and at this point your Bible may translate helper, or the word counselor, or the word advocate. The word in Greek is parakleton, and a parakleton is one who, quite literally, comes alongside of. And the context of coming alongside one is in defense, or in aid. And so Jesus is promising what often gets translated as a helper or a counselor or an advocate, one who comes alongside on behalf of another. It's impossible to find just one English word that captures the entire essence of parakleton, but helper, counselor, advocate seem to do pretty well, and among those I would say advocate may very well be the best. Jesus says, when I go away, I will ask the Father to give you another parakleton, another helper, another advocate, which implies we already have one. Jesus is our helper. Jesus is our first parakleton, our first advocate, our first helper. He has come alongside us to help us. He has shown us the Father and manifested the Father and revealed him, but now he is departing his disciples. So after he departs, he shall send this helper, this advocate, whom Jesus also describes, is the Spirit of truth. Previously, Jesus has described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And he has said that we must worship the Father in spirit and truth. And now we are told Jesus is going to send the Spirit of truth, which is the Spirit of God that communicates truth. The Spirit will come to them, but not to the world, for the world cannot receive the Spirit. It neither sees him nor knows him. That is, lost, unbelieving people do not, cannot, on their own, perceive the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. They are blinded to the work of the Spirit in the world. They are blinded to the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Furthermore, the lost world opposes, not just that they are blinded, they actively oppose the Spirit of truth. The world is actively working to try to overturn truth. And you know this. I mean, you see this everywhere. Everywhere an absolute truth is declared, the world is trying to overturn it. Up is down, down is up. Boy is girl, girl is boy. Marriage is nothing. Money is everything. Status is prized. Godliness scorned. Justice that is not just. We see it, right? Everywhere. Therefore, the world does not know the Spirit of truth. But it is not so with the disciples. They do know the Spirit of truth. When Jesus says he lives with you, that is their present reality. The Spirit is living with you. They've been engaged with Jesus' ministry on which the Holy Spirit has been present and active. But then there's a future reality that Jesus points them to, and he will be in you. In the future, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will be in you. That's a future event with future certainty. So Jesus prepares them and he says, I will not leave you as orphans. Verse 18 and 19, I will come to you yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. Jesus says, I'm going away, you're not going to see me, I'm going to die, but I will come to you and you will see me. And Jesus here is referring to his resurrection. Christ shall be crucified and killed, he will die and be buried, and then he will rise again, and they will see him. On the day of the resurrection, the disciples will finally know that Christ and the Father are one. Jesus has been telling them this. He's been revealing this to them. But their eyes have not seen it clearly. Their hearts and minds have not understood it. And so Jesus says, when you see me alive after dying, then you will know that I and the Father are one. You will know what our relationship is like, that we are one in another. Furthermore, Jesus' resurrection has some very important implications for his disciples, and for you and for me. The resurrection of Christ will guarantee for the disciples and will guarantee for all those who trust in Christ that we shall not be overcome even in death. Even death cannot have the last word. Jesus' life means life for them and for us. Everyone in Christ, everyone united to Christ by faith, death shall not have the final say because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus means life for them. So these are powerful, mind-blowing words from Jesus where he says, hey, both my resurrection has implications for you disciples and then also my going away, because I'm going to go away and the result of my going away is you receiving blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, which he continues to describe. Verse 25, look with me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, and for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on the person and the ministry, or that is the works of the Holy Spirit. The most concentrated teaching in the Bible on the Holy Spirit is in chapters 13 through 16 of John, in which we now find ourselves. And as evangelical Christians, we should not shy away from talking about the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, we can be embarrassed to talk about the Holy Spirit because we don't want to be labeled or we don't want to be associated with certain lines of Pentecostalism. Unfortunately, there are certain lines of Pentecostalism that have reduced the Holy Spirit or equated the Holy Spirit to emotionalism and sentimentalism and spontaneity. And what some lines of Pentecostalism do is to narrow the work of the Spirit such that the primary work of the Spirit is to bring these gifts that nobody seems to understand and some of us don't even want, if we were honest. And so as a result, sometimes the Holy Spirit can feel like an awkward uncle at a family reunion. You just don't want to acknowledge him. You don't want to engage too much for fear of like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to be labeled or what's going to happen. But for believers in Christ, it should not be so. Let's think about the person of the Holy Spirit. God has revealed himself eternally self-existent in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, who is also referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is so united and bound up within the Trinity that we can say to possess the Holy Spirit is to possess Christ, and vice versa. To possess Christ is to possess the Holy Spirit, just as to lack Christ is to lack the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit demonstrates the power of God. He acts as God, and he is omnipresent. And we should note that the Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person with a mind, a person who can be grieved, a person who testifies. But before we draw attention to the power and the greatness and the works of the Holy Spirit, we should take note of the Spirit's character. The Spirit is holy. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is holy. That is his character. He is holy in that he has a moral content and he acts in moral ways that are deemed good and righteous and true. And the content of his character is fully divine, wholly devoted to the will of the Trinity. And in all of his attributes, the Holy Spirit is perfect. He is fully true. He is fully righteous. He lacks nothing. The Holy Spirit is perfect in righteousness and wisdom and power and justice. He is indeed holy. And the Holy Spirit is Jesus' emissary and the Father's emissary. Jesus is indicating that the Holy Spirit has a ministry. The Holy Spirit's going to come to you, my disciples, and he's going to call to your remembrance. He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you. This speaks to a ministry of instruction, a ministry of applying and informing and instructing Christ's word to disciples. It's a ministry of the truth of the gospel. And so I want to look just for a few moments at the ministry or the work, you might say, of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Now, I cannot spend just a few moments and give you a comprehensive understanding, but I want to hit some very essential works of the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, the Holy Spirit awakens us to our understanding of and our awareness of the presence of sin. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sin. He awakens us to conviction for our sin and also to conversion. I would not know that I am in sin if it were not for the Holy Spirit to convict me of sin. And then I would not have any faith in Christ if the Holy Spirit didn't awaken in me an awareness of my sin before God and then convert me, bring me into the family of God. You remember John 3? John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night because he's a little scared and cowardly, but you've got this righteous man Nicodemus, and he has been watching Jesus, and he's been listening to Jesus, and he's perceived that God is with Jesus. He doesn't believe yet that Jesus is God, but he's looking at what Jesus is doing, and he says, no one can do these things if God is not with him. And so we see there, it's possible to affirm true things about Jesus and not know him. Because Nicodemus, at this point, when he comes, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of the Father. So Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't know me until you are born again by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus has no faith in his heart, and he needs to be born again. And we talked about this, if you recall, Jesus uses as a synonym for being born again, he uses you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand what you're talking about. How can I enter in a second time into my mother's womb? That doesn't make a lot of sense. And Jesus' reply in verse 10 there of chapter 3 is Nicodemus, you should understand these things. You are a man of the Bible. You're a man of the Scriptures. You should understand these things, because what Jesus is talking about when Jesus says you must be born again, he's born of the water and Spirit, he's referencing Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 24, where God makes a covenant promise that he will come to his people and sprinkle clean water on them, and he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. So we've got these two word pictures, this sprinkling water, a priestly work that cleanses, that purifies, that washes away sin and impurity. And then a new spirit, which produces a new heart. So God's saying, I will pour out my Spirit into you, and I will make you into a new man and a new woman. And Nicodemus, don't you know you must be born of water and Spirit? And unless you have this new work in your life, unless you are cleansed from your sins, unless you have a new spirit and a new heart, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be born again, to be converted. And the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for this new work. The Holy Spirit creates in us new ways of thinking, new ways of seeing, new ways of feeling, new beliefs, new desires, all by his power, the power to transform us. There is no Christian life without the converting work of the Holy Spirit. This is the comprehensive teaching of the New Testament. The Spirit enables us to understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 1. The Holy Spirit grants us repentance that leads to life, Acts chapter 11. The Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts, Romans 5. The Holy Spirit makes God for us and not against us. The Spirit enables us to believe the promises of God, John 3. The Spirit imparts life through the hearing of God's word, and the Spirit will come to give life through Jesus' word by opening our minds to hear and receive the glorious truth regarding Christ. The Holy Spirit's work, it awakens us in our awareness to our sin, it converts us, and then three, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, and the Holy Spirit applies the fruits of the works of Christ to us. Now, this is important. Think of all that Christ accomplished. He perfectly obeyed all the law. He was never found at fault for breaking one word of the law. He perfectly surrendered his life to God. He perfectly obeyed all the requirements of the law. And then he also paid all the penalties for breaking the law. Christ has satisfied our debt, the wrath of God justly due to sinners, Christ has satisfied. He sustained in his body the punishment of God. And thereby he is and was the covenant-keeping Messiah. And the covenant-keeping Messiah deserves all the covenant promises. That's how covenants work. If you've read the covenants in the Bible, you know that's how covenants work. The entire book of Deuteronomy is one big covenant rehearsal for Moses and Israel. And if you'll notice, there are chapters full of, under the subtitle in your Bibles, it'll say blessings and curses. If you keep the covenant with God, you receive blessing. If you break the covenant with God, here are the curses you will receive. Christ is our covenant-keeping Messiah. He obeyed the covenant of God perfectly, so he receives all the blessings of the covenant. That's how it works. This covenant-keeping Messiah is sharing with us, giving to us the blessings of his covenant keeping. How is it? How can that be? How do we share in the blessings of Christ? How do we become partakers of the blessings that Christ has won? How do we share in those benefits? Let me quote John Calvin. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. That's how. We become partakers, receivers, beneficiaries of the blessings of God that he has won, of Christ that he has won, as the covenant-keeping Messiah through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ in such that all the benefits that Christ accrues are now counted, given to us. Christ, the Holy Spirit, adopts us into the family of God. The Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of adoption. He adopts us into a new family. That's how we get the benefits. When you are adopted into the family of God by the Spirit of God, then you receive the benefits of a family member. You receive the benefits of a child of God. Christ in us by the Spirit enables us to not only have communion with Christ, but to be a partaker of all the benefits of Christ. Number four, the Holy Spirit accomplishes God's purposes and intentions in the world. If you've read Genesis, you know very early on the Spirit of God is there. The Hebrew word ruach means breath or spirit or wind. And the Spirit of God is at work in creation. The Holy Spirit is at work all throughout your Old Testament. 90 times in the Old Testament, ruach is mentioned active and working in the Old Testament. And it's the same in the New. The Holy Spirit orders and completes what the Father has purposed and planned. And we get to the New Testament, number 5, and the Holy Spirit we see is a giver of gifts. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see that the Holy Spirit bestows gifts upon the body of Christ. Gifts that are not for the manifestation of making that person great, but to bless the body, to build up the body of Christ so that it can be complete, lacking nothing. And 6, what Christ is referencing here in this text, the Holy Spirit is a teacher. Jesus assures them, you will be taught by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a guide to teach the disciples of Christ, to teach and instruct the church. And Jesus says, the Holy Spirit's going to do something. He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John, if you've been with us, you've noticed, John has made clear that the disciples have been a little dull at times. They haven't always understood what Jesus is saying. They got a lot of questions, and even after they have the questions answered, they still don't understand. It's like there's a veil over their eyes. They see dimly. And Jesus says, fear not, worry not. After I leave, I will send you another helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and he will remind you, he will bring to your memory all that I have said to you, and he will teach you. These disciples have not understood all the implications of the coming cross of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit will remind them of what Christ has said and done. And the Holy Spirit will come and recall the teachings of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will come and explain to them what the cross and the resurrection is about. If you can imagine being one of these disciples, you've been with Jesus 3 years. You've forgotten so much. They don't have books that they're dictating all of this in. There's no voice recorders. There's no iPhone that they can tap in some notes. This day, Jesus said this. It was really powerful. I want to remember this. Nothing. No, they are carrying with their, they're walking around with their sandals and their money bag, and that's it. So how are they going to remember all that Jesus has taught them over 3 years? And Jesus' answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come and instruct you. The Holy Spirit's going to come and guide you. The Holy Spirit's going to come and remind you. It's going to bring to your memory all that you need to know. The Holy Spirit, Jesus isn't promising new events in their life that they didn't experience with Jesus necessarily that's somehow going to be sufficient. Jesus is promising them the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your memory things that I did say and I did do. Not creativity, but memory. The promise of the Spirit will help them remember what happened and understand more deeply the significance of Jesus and what he's accomplishing. And it is this work of the Spirit that has resulted in us having our Bibles today. It's what John gives credit to us, to himself being able to write the Gospel of John, is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance and the significance of what Jesus has done and said. The Bible is the Spirit's book. And the Holy Spirit is our advocate who pleads our case. You heard this in Romans 8 that Nikki read a few moments ago. The Holy Spirit is our advocate that pleads our case. When you are at the end of yourselves, when you are at the end of your rope, and you don't know what to say and you don't know what to do, the Holy Spirit keeps you in the love of God. The Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf, and the Holy Spirit directs you to pray. I want to return to what I said at the beginning of our service this morning. Many members of our church family have had a difficult and trying week, a week of affliction. And as I thought about and prayed over these sufferings, I was reminded by the Spirit of God that every piece of our earthly identity can be taken from us. Every piece of my earthly identity, every good thing I have can be taken from me except the Holy Spirit, except the Spirit of Christ. Everything can be taken from you and from me except belonging to the Lord's and being His. We have received a spirit of adoption. We have been called into the household of faith. And being called as a son or a daughter of God means that you have this one thing that no one can steal from you, no one can take from you, no one can remove from you. No matter what happens in this life, your status as God's son or daughter does not change. No matter what, it doesn't change. You are loved by God. You are provided for by God. You are saved and ransomed by God for God. You are a son or a daughter of God, and you've been adopted into the household of faith, and nothing can remove that. Nothing can change that. No matter what comes, if you get cancer, you're His. It's still true. If you die, it is still true. You are His. If you're broke, it's still true. If you lose your job, it's still true. If I'm not a pastor, it's still true. If I'm not a husband, if I'm not a father, nothing can take the Spirit of God away from me and from you. It's the one thing I have. It's the one thing you have that no one can take from you. Because of the Holy Spirit, you belong to Jesus. That is your primary identity. That is what the Spirit of God does. It ransoms us from being spiritual orphans, and it pulls us into the household of faith, and it adopts us and grafts us into the household of faith, and it makes us no longer spiritual orphans, but sons and daughters. It makes us known and loved and provided for, cared for, and pursued. Do you remember the context of this passage? Jesus' disciples are arguably about to have the worst week of their life. Some of you had the worst week of your life this last week. Jesus' disciples are about to run right into terror and fear and death. Watch a loved one be beaten, betrayed, spit upon, crucified, and killed. They're scared and upset. And Jesus comforts them with these words. I'm going to come to you. After I leave, I will come to you, and I will dwell with you, and I will dwell in you, and I will give you a helper, and I will give you the Holy Spirit, and your identity is safe. You are mine. If you are Christ's, He is yours. He is with you and in you. And his message here to them, his disciples, and to us is that when he dies, he will live again. And that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit will come to us and be with us forever. And they shall never leave us. They shall never forsake us, regardless of circumstances. Might that strengthen us in our moment of affliction? I want to conclude, as we started, with Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to take a minute to let that wash over us and edify our souls, and then we'll continue. Let's pray together. Father, we proclaim that we have no one in heaven but you. You are our God, we are your people. And you are our great and only hope. We proclaim that. We profess that together. For those, Lord, who have had striving, suffering, and difficulty this week, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be illuminating their minds and hearts to his work in their life, consoling their spirits, and binding them ever more closely to you. And Father, for those in the room that this week was like any other week and it was perfectly fine, I pray that they would be girded up with these truths. I pray that they would be working now to fill their hearts and their minds with the wonderful goodness of your word and your promises, knowing that none of us get through this life without suffering and affliction, that they might be equipped and prepared for the day of calamity. Father, you are our great hope. You are our God and our Savior. Let us look to no one and nothing else. Keep our feet firmly fixed in your presence and in your word. Make us unshakable and unmovable with you as our great ballast and refuge. We proclaim your goodness and your excellencies in this service and with our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.